My name is Julie Clark. Today's reading is from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him.
Thanks for gathering with us on Palm Sunday. I want to encourage you to be involved in this Holy Week. I hope you grab those little booklets that have been put together and consider using those. Good Friday is coming. That is such a sacred Christian holy day. I hope that you'll celebrate that with us as you participate in the life of a disciple of Jesus. And of course, after Good Friday is Easter Sunday. And these are sacred, annually celebrated Christian holy days that are formative for our lives and our ministries and our lives together. We're so glad you're here with us today. It is, if I can show bias, this moment is good to see Steve Scher here with us today. Good to see you, brother. Glad to see you recovering from your surgery. But all of you, we're so glad you're with us today. This may be a familiar text. It's a common story that's told on Palm Sunday, but it's an important one. In fact, arguably the reason God established holy days, the reason the church recognizes sacred holy days, is because they annually remind us of something that is really, really important. Something true about who God is, or something significant about how we live as Christians. And so it's not rehearsing something old that you already know. It's not about data transfer. It's about life formation, remembering what is significant and what is important and following through in that. And we can never hear those things enough. Yesterday, we went up to Stevens Point, Wisconsin, where there's a school that our younger son is intending to go to. And at one point, the kids are in the back, two of our kids, and Laura and I in the front, and we had like pillows between us for Laura to be comfortable in the drive, and our hands right next to each other, and I overlapped my pinky with hers, and I said, "Remember the first time our pinkies touched?" And the kids go, "Dad, tell me the story again." I'm like, "You've heard this story a million times." How we were sitting together in a car, what, 28 years ago? And our pinkies touched, and I riskily looped mine over hers. And then I said, "Laura Brown, may I hold your hand?" And every time the kids go, "Oh, Dad, were you nervous?" "Oh, yeah, I was nervous. Glad she said yes." And they love hearing that story. It wasn't data transfer. It's not like they didn't know. It wasn't like they were looking for new facts. That story tells a bit of the origin of our little Clink family. And that story is a significant story for our lives. So how much more is this story about the origin of the church family and the nature of Christ's rule over us and what it means to show allegiance, or even as we might want to say from Jesus' teaching, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what Palm Sunday tries to show. So let me pray, and we'll look at the text that Julie read for us today and see how we can apply it to our lives. Father, thank you. You are such a good God to us. You are so merciful that you even establish among your people, the church, these holy days so that we can be reminded when we are forgetful. We can be redirected when we've gotten off the path. We can be appreciative when we are fearful or feel alone or feel overwhelmed. We are reminded, at least in this sacred day, you are king. The king has come. The king will come again. You reign seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. Help us to walk away this morning being reminded of your kingship, your rule over all created things, and your merciful reign over our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text begins. I hope you have your Bibles open to John chapter 12. Just a few verses, 12 through 16 in John 12. The text is loaded with symbolism. Verse 12 says, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." He was coming. And verse 13 is loaded with symbolism. If you are driving by a church and you see a limo parked outside, you see a lady in a white dress and some guys in a tux, and then a couple other ladies in some very fancy-looking dress, and a bunch of people going in with fancier clothes like suits, you're thinking, I wonder if they're going to a birthday party. No! You know full well, oh, it's a wedding. They're dressed for the ceremony. This is what they do. And when you go to a wedding, you expect it to happen in certain ways. That beautiful moment when everyone rises and the doors in the back open and a very beautiful bride walks down to a very nervous husband. And a very emotional father is walking her down, or whatever the scenario might be. You expect that formality. You're not like, why are they not letting her come in until the end? Or why can't her dad be seated when she comes in? You understand the ceremony. You might not, though, think of all those ceremonial things when you think of this scene right here. But you need to. It is as formal and ceremonial in its symbolism as the procedures we would do on a wedding day. Verse 13 gives us three statements in that opening verse. They took palm branches, there's the first. They went out to meet him, there's the second. And then the simple word shouting, which is not, they're not yelling at him, by the way. But we'll talk about that in a minute. I want to look at each of those in turn and show you the symbolism. The same way if you were sitting there, I remember when our daughter was young, we went to, right before we left California, our daughter was probably two, and my wife and I took our daughter to a wedding in the church. And we were sitting near the back, and I could listen to my wife describing every little symbolic detail for this little two-year-old who was just enthralled with the dresses and the purses and the hair and the tuxedos. And she was giving commentary on the what's and the whys of everything that was happening. Let me do the same for you in this ceremony. First, it says they took palm branches. That would have been immediately recognizable to first century Jews as both religious and political. And to be honest with you, in the ancient world, those two things were wedded together. Palms were used as a religious symbol during almost all the major Jewish feasts. It was a symbol of victory and authority. The palms were also used as a national symbol by the Jews for over 150 years before the life of Christ. There was a revolt when the Greeks attacked Israel, and a very powerful family named the Maccabees. That was actually their nickname. They were called Hasmonean, but Maccabee means hammer-like one. How'd you like that nickname? Probably more as a middle linebacker boy than a daughter, but that's their nickname. They're hammers. They're tough and rough. And when the Greeks attacked Israel, specifically the temple, this Maccabean family of five brothers rose up and led a revolution to redeem Israel from these attacking Greeks who were trying to pillage the temple. In fact, there is a Jewish celebration held every year to celebrate that event. It's called Hanukkah. And from the moment of Hanukkah, it's now known as Hanukkah, from that celebration, 150 years before Christ, palm branches became that symbol. So you ever seen that yellow flag that some people will have, don't tread on me? There's a bit of that ethos in the palm branch. There's a bit of Israel saying, don't mess with us. Don't mess with our God. We'll take care of you. There's the force of that palm branch. Again, we think of like the little kids waving it, right? It is actually a military symbol. It's a religious symbol. So when they're grabbing palm branches, when Jesus is coming in, what are they saying? Let's go, King. We're kind of under the control in Jesus' day of these Romans. It's not the Greeks anymore, it's the Romans. Let's bring the heat. Let's knock some heads together. Let's start a revolution. Can we call you the hammer-like one? Are you going to be victorious in battle? Remember, even Peter was thinking this. What did he do when Jesus was arrested? He pulled out his handkerchief to say, I retreat. No, he pulled out his sword. You see the sense of when Jesus was coming. By the onlookers, it was battle. In fact, during the life of Jesus, Jewish coins had the image of a palm tree on it with the inscription, for the redemption of Zion. Now, it's in the Bible even, not just in history. I gave you in your notes a little glimpse of the end of the biblical story, Revelation 7. Listen to the language, Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this, I looked. Here's John the seer, the apostle John, describing a vision he sees of the end of time. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. What do they have in their hands? With palm branches in their hands, a symbol of victory. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So there's that image. So it's not just a cute little image. Oh, let's grab a palm branch and wave it for whatever reason. It is a symbol of might and power. Well, there's more. The next part of verse 13 says, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now that might just be read as like they're going to greet him, but this is a formal retrieval of a dignitary, a king. The phrase is used in a special and official sense, an official welcome of the arriving dignitary. Like when the presidents change and the former president comes outside of the White House, often with his wife, and the new president gets out of his vehicle, often with his wife, and they walk up the stairs, and the president comes, and the president that just lost or is done with his terms shakes the hand of the new president, and there's a transition of power. We've seen this numerous times. Or a formal greeting when an official arrives at an airport, and there's a carpet laid out, and there's all these greeters, and a band playing. And that is not just, hey, let's grab a band, and we have a carpet happen to be laying here. That's formal welcoming. That's exactly what's happening here. The crowd's actions are full of royal and political overtones. They recognize him as a mighty king, and they greet him formally that way. And Jesus did not shun any of that, because guess what? He is the king. He walked right through that. By the way, at his second coming, and I have this little text in your notes as well, the church will do the same thing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17 in your notes. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. You want to talk about a band playing at an airport? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Why? to meet the Lord, i.e. the King, in the air. How, I mean, did you just realize what those words said? When Jesus comes back again, he is so worthy of an official dignitary arrival that it won't just be the few of us who are here who will actually go and meet him. God will actually raise every single Christian in human history so that all the saints of God then are, get this, this almost just sounds totally mysterious, are lifted up, because if he's coming down to earth, we're going to meet him. It's not going to be on just a stepladder. Says we'll be lifted up, whatever this even looks like, to meet him in the air. Because when the King comes, that's the kind of arrival he deserves. Like this, you could shake your head with the mystery of that. But that little statement there, this scene in Jerusalem is a trailer for what Revelation is describing and what Thessalonians is saying will happen at the end of human history. Jesus fully knows that this is his royal first entrance, and there is a second royal entrance that will come. Finally, the shouting. Again, you and I hear that word and just think they're yelling, maybe praising. But it actually is formal declaration. The words of the shouts come from Psalm 118. They're quoting something formal. It's like in a wedding ceremony when the bride and her father is standing there and you regularly hear someone say, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" It's not like the pastor's like, "I honestly don't know. Who are you?" They're not asking because it's like, "I need information about you." That's a ceremonial question. That's the question you ask at the start of a new family. It's not data giving. So that's the kind of way that normal speech in a ceremonial context has a whole different connotation. They're quoting from Psalm 118. It's a royal psalm. A psalm that celebrates, guess what? God's kingship. It was often used in royal processions, emphasizing the central role and leadership of the king. And three statements are used. Hosanna, which literally means God save us, or the king who saves, the God who saves. It's a request, but also a statement. You are the God who saves. Save us. Then the second is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That served as a messianic title. People, rather than just saying Messiah, they'd say, the one who comes in the name of the Lord will redeem us. You better watch out, because there's one who's coming in the name of the Lord. Or that last statement, blessed is, here the word is used explicitly, the King of Israel. So there's no question. There's no question. Those, 30 words in verses 12 to 13 are loaded with symbolism of kingship. And this teaches us an important truth, just for us to reflect upon. People in Jesus' day saw a king who they thought could get them what they want. And I'd want to tell you this morning that actually all of us were designed to need a king. The world has always needed a king. A powerful ruler who would bring justice and prosperity and peace. In fact, every political slogan you are probably already hearing, or every promise made this election season, will be driven by that kind of desire for a ruler who would give to and care for his people. The Bible explains this. It says that you and I were designed to be ruled. We were never meant to be kings alone. We were designed to be ruled by a king, not an abusive king, but by a loving, self-giving king who would be none other than God himself. In the Old Testament, the Bible shows this need for a king most clearly. Israel could not even care for its own needs, let alone bring forth justice and prosperity and peace for the world around them. Israel couldn't have peace in its own borders, let alone extend that peace to the rest of the world. Yet when God offered them, and this is what we've been, if you've been with us over these last months or even year, we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, literally, especially in 1 Samuel chapter 8 specifically, God said, let me be your king. Which he's actually saying, you were designed for me to be your king. But Israel refused, wanting to choose a king of their own making, drawn from the conceptions of this world, a mighty warrior, a courageous leader who would give them what they wanted. But God warned Israel at the time, you're hoping for something you don't understand. Let me be your king. And they regularly said, no. We want to choose our own king, or we want to be a king for ourselves. That was the lie in the beginning. That's what Satan said. God doesn't want you to be like him. Rebel against him and go your own path. It'll work out great, said Satan. God says, not a good idea. God was right. Yet, generation to generation, we the people have followed the advice of Satan. And Israel's story that we're working through right now, even in 2 Samuel, is filled with the misery of such decisions. You can see why the church made a day like Palm Sunday, can't you? So that once a year you're reminded, hey, guess what? You were made to be ruled. You were not made to be a king. You were made to be ruled by a king. But guess what? He is such a good king. He is faithful and just. He is merciful and sacrificial. You will be told to serve him, but you will be blown away your entire life that he's actually been serving you more. That's your king. Follow him, people. Follow him, people. And I'll come back in and check next year on Palm Sunday and see how you're doing. Like, you can see what the church is doing. We need to be reminded every year. We're not meant to be kings. We already have one. Praise be to God, even though God's people did not choose him to be their king, he did not leave his people kingless. Even if, for a time, he allowed them to sit under their own sinful choices, God would eventually come and claim the kingship that was rightly his. And on this day, Jesus Christ, the king, had finally come. That's why we celebrate today. But we should not be surprised, even as Jesus is making his formal entry and claiming his rightful place as king, we should not be surprised to see that the people, even like we today, did not fully grasp the nature of his kingship. He was a different kind of king. And that's actually what verses 14 to 16 show. If you have your Bibles, look at verses 14 to 16. Jesus completely receives this title of king. And verse 14 doesn't want you to miss it. In fact, all the gospels that describe this scene show that Jesus is not just, oh, well, that's nice, they gathered for me. Oh, yeah, I'll just kind of follow with what the crowd is saying. He's actually directing behind the scenes. In other gospels, he's the one saying, you need to go find me a donkey. I got to ride this in, which I'll explain in a minute. Here, John just says, Jesus found a donkey, right? It summarizes all the details and says, Jesus found one, got one for himself. Found a young donkey. And sat on it, as it is written. Do not be, he's quoting from the Old Testament, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt, i.e. a young donkey. Like Jesus knew that this is what God had designed from the beginning. Now, Since interpreters assume the crowd's acclamation of Jesus was drenched in its own nationalistic expectations, and that's true, it is often assumed that Jesus chose a donkey to dampen down such misguided expectations. It'd be like a president, I'm not going to ride in a black bulletproof car, I'm going to come in on a big wheel, just so you don't think I'm what you think I am. That's kind of the way it often gets read. Like, he chose a donkey because he didn't want to fully embrace all the kingship. No, he actually was the king. It's argued that if Jesus were to accept the crowd's royal praise, he would have actually chosen a kingly horse, symbolizing war, not a donkey, which is in Isaiah 30 called a beast of burden. But it is interesting. It is a beast of burden. In fact, if you remember that passage in Revelation that's in your notes, you may have missed before the palm branches in their hands waving toward a king on a throne. Did you see how twice in that passage the king on the throne was described as a lamb? But the biblical and historical evidence does not accept the picture of the donkey merely being a beast of burden. While the horse would eventually in world history become symbolic of military power, it was actually donkeys in the ancient world, as odd as that may seem to us, that have a much earlier and longer heritage as symbols for royalty. A friend of mine, who I still tease him that he did his entire PhD dissertation on donkeys in the Old Testament. He literally is called doctor. He's a world expert on donkeys. We should have him come in and speak to us about it. But I quote this. This is his statement from his doctoral dissertation, which I'm sure none of you have read. Here's what he says. This is a summarizing statement. The donkey is, so to speak, the Mercedes-Benz of the biblical world. So when the Old Testament promised that there'd be a king coming and being on a donkey, it was actually in that day, speaking language that people would have seen, that's a big deal. When Jesus saw the royal greeting of him and all of the festivities of a dignitary, he received it and did so even by claiming for himself an ancient Mercedes-Benz to ride in through because he was the king. Rather than rebuking or correcting the cries of the crowd, Jesus appears to be accepting it, even participating in the crowd's reenactment of the royal proclamation of Psalm 118. Except that was what was on the surface. But our text doesn't end in verse 15. It ends in verse 16. And even if the crowd couldn't have seen it, and even the disciples were like, yeah, don't tread on me. Here comes our king. Let's go. We got this. When do we start war? Even though the disciples didn't get it. Look at verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. What is that saying? That's saying that only later did the disciples grasp the significance, the true, full significance of what was happening. That is, the different nature of Jesus' kingship. Again, remember Revelation 7. Yes, there's the palm branches, but then there's a lamb. Not a lion, it's a lamb. That looks like a weak king, doesn't it? You would think. This king, as the disciples would learn, would reign not with a crown, but with a cross. That is what they didn't understand. That's what the word glorified means, by the way. The glorification of Jesus is his death and resurrection. It was only after Good Friday and Easter that the processional, the donkey, the quoting from the Old Testament, really the entire ministry of Jesus makes sense. It was only after his death and resurrection that they're like, oh, how did I miss that? We were doing what our people had long done, make a king in our own image. He was doing what he'd promised, to reinstate us as the image of God. Only after the disciples received the Spirit, John 16:13, and they saw the death and resurrection of Jesus, only then were they able to understand the deeper meaning of what had just transpired. Now his act of humiliation, his death, was to them a most kingly act. His death was his victory over all. You see, palm branches are great in Revelation 7, but they only make sense to worship a Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It was never the power of this world. It was never a king made in our own image. It was always intended to be a Lamb. What looked weak was so powerful, defeating not just military forces, but sin and death itself. That was the kind of redemption that the church now cries out, Hosanna. The King delivers us. The King redeems us from all our enemies, including us. So what's this look like for us, Christians? Not just the details of the text, but like applying this text to our lives. Palm Sunday forces us annually to look at King Jesus, to see him, to look and say, that's the King. I worry, however, that Christians like us are not political enough when it comes to seeing his kingship and the nature of his kingdom. Let me explain. Scripture describes the church as a holy nation, which means it is a people set apart from the other nations in the world. This nation, the kingdom of God and the church, is unique in all the world, that it's based on neither ethnic identity nor geographical boundaries, but is based entirely on allegiance to the heavenly King, Jesus Christ, who all the earth will know one day to be King of kings and Lord of lords. As the author of Hebrews explains, this means that Christians are to live as strangers and exiles on earth, seeking a different homeland as they, quoting Hebrews 11, as they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. A people serving a different king is citizens of a different kingdom. From the beginning, God established his people as his own, set apart in their identity, allegiance, and purpose. Whether Israel was in their homeland or in a foreign land, for example, they were to live differently, for God has separated you from the peoples, Leviticus 20:24. Stated simply, brothers and sisters, the local church is an embassy of God's kingdom. And congregants like you and me have a dual citizenship. This is why I'm asking you to be even more political. You're like, don't we need to be less political? No, actually, if you're going to navigate American political culture as a Christian today, you actually have to be more political than you've been being. Because it's not about being more red or blue. It's not about being more for the elephant or more for the donkey. It's about being more for the Lamb. And if you're not more for the Lamb, then you will be totally under the influence of either the elephant or the donkey. And the Christians, as much as they might have an elephant or a donkey that they support, it is the Lamb to which every elephant and every donkey will kneel. And Palm Sunday says, your symbolic animal is a lamb. It's a lamb, Christians. It's a lamb. Christians are citizens first of God's holy nation, the kingdom in which they are born again. which means they are not primarily, this is so hard for us to grasp with our human minds and human experience, you and I are not primarily citizens of the country in which we were naturally born. Our primary citizenship is the one in which we are spiritually born. You see how political you got to get? And that is a shocking reality in countries in which children are religiously even catechized to pledge allegiance. None of this is to say that a Christian should reject their citizenship in an earthly kingdom, as if there is some Christian island or earthly Christian state. God clearly recognizes and authorizes human kingdoms. Even more, the kingdom of God is not of this world, and it's from above, quoting two passages in Scripture, which means it's less a land and a space and more a lordship and a sovereignty. Until all the earth becomes the Lord's footstool, Isaiah 66. And the kingdom of God is consummated. The Christian is not only allowed, but actually expected to love the country of their natural birth, to be a faithful citizen, faithful presence, and to be avid supporters of its success. But as a dual citizen, here's where you got to get more political than you probably have been. As a dual citizen, it is to put love of your country, earthly country, in the right order. A love of God and his kingdom explains and aligns the church properly to any human kingdom. Because as Jesus taught us in Matthew, seek first the kingdom of God. A theologian and author Miroslav Volf, just love the name, argues that if we are not careful, our citizenship in the holy nation, i.e. the church, can get swallowed into our earthly nation and its command for allegiance. You see why I'm warning you? You got to be even more political. In order to keep our allegiance to Christ pure, he suggests, quote, we need to nurture commitment to the multicultural community of Christian churches. To see ourselves and our own understanding of God's future with the eyes of Christians from other cultures, so as to make sure that the voice of our culture has not drowned out the voice of Jesus Christ. That's why when I think of Palm Sunday, I can just hear Christ shepherding his people saying, who's your king? Or in America, who's your president? Or in Britain, who's your prime minister? And all the non-believers in the world will be picking their political parties, and the Christian says it's always been Christ. It's always been Christ. If the church is not careful, our vision of the kingdom of God is blurred, or worse, becomes absorbed into our own human kingdom. When that happens, we are no longer pilgrims. For our patriotism is no longer aligned with our Father, who art in heaven, but with the fatherland. You want an example of that? Let me tell you a story from almost exactly 90 years ago. In the struggle against the Nazi regime, a group of church leaders in Germany wrote the Barmen Declaration in May of 1934 to help Christians. They weren't talking to the state. They weren't telling the state what to do. They were helping shepherd the church to help Christians withstand the challenges of the Nazi party and its influence in many German churches. The church was bending the knee to its own nation. And Pastor's like, no, no. In the form of six theses, six statements, the Barmen Declaration places a biblical wedge between the church and the state, rejecting the subordination of the church to the state. Modeling the declaration that the Miroslav Volf that I mentioned to you earlier offers his own theses for the church to help wedge between the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of humanity. I put it in your notes. These are Volf's words. Listen to this declaration. All the churches of Christ Jesus scattered in diverse cultures have been redeemed for God by the blood of the Lamb to form one multicultural community of faith. Again, that I put that Revelation 7 in earlier because you'll notice not only did it mention the palm branches And not only did it mention the lamb, but did you realize what it said at the beginning? After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. From all tribes and all peoples and all languages. Is that how you think about your kingdom? Is that how you think about your nationhood? If not, brothers and sisters, you are actually not being political enough. You've been political enough to choose an elephant or a donkey, but you're not being political enough to choose a lamb. Again, both words. By the blood of the lamb, that first, second line, to form one multicultural community of faith. The blood that binds them as brothers and sisters is more precious than the blood, the language, the customs, the political allegiances, or economic interests that may separate them. That is strong language. We reject, second little paragraph, we reject the false doctrine as though a church should place allegiance to the culture it inhabits and the nation to which it belongs above the commitment to brothers and sisters from other cultures and nations, servants of the one Jesus Christ, their common Lord, and members of God's new community. Do you think of yourself in the words a guy named Ladd would say, that the church is a colony of heaven? Do you think of yourself that way? Or are you just caught in that red and blue human politics? So let me ask you a couple questions as we close. Does the American church look like a colony of heaven? Does American evangelicalism look like a colony of heaven? Or is it just another voting block in the American political landscape? When the news talks about the evangelical vote, are they talking about a colony of heaven or just some other political action committee? Does the American church... Let me ask you this, again, generally, but let it apply to us. Does the American church seek first the kingdom of God or seek America first? None of this is to say that Christian Americans should not have deep convictions about national and local politics. But if such concerns become so dominant that the kingdom of God gets eclipsed, and I worry it has for many of us, then we have become no different than the crowds at Jesus' triumphal entry who shout Hosanna at Jesus on Sunday morning, but are really thinking of our own life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The church, brothers and sisters, gathers intentionally on Sunday because it celebrates the start of the new creation. See, this is after Jesus had been glorified. Like, we know that those palm branches were ripe, but it wasn't the palm branches of one nation in a historical moment, but of one people united by the covenant of grace going through all time. We remember that it's palm branches with military might and power, but it's about a king who's a lamb. And we remember it's not just a bunch of Americans, but it's all the peoples, all the tribes, all the nations, all the language, all the skin colors, and all of their earthly politics submitted to the kingdom of God. The church pledges allegiance, brothers and sisters, to a different kingdom. It trusts in a different king, and it serves a different Lord. And Palm Sunday reminds the church annually of the King of Kings. And man, in an election year, when all we can be catechized by in media and earthly conversations is the battle between an elephant and a donkey, it might be kind of significant that the church wants to remind German churches in 1934, Jamaican churches and whatever, North Korean churches, Chinese churches, Haitian churches, Ukrainian churches, Russian churches, and American churches in 2024, that we serve neither a donkey nor a lamb, or an elephant. We serve a lamb, the King of Kings. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people who are catechized by your word, Help us where we are not to be more political. Father, I worry that many of us, just like your people of old, have been so enthralled, maybe entrapped, by the lowercase k kingdom politics of human kingdoms, that we have actually eclipsed the King of Kings. We have become nothing more than a voting bloc instead of a colony of heaven. Thank you that you give us a Sunday where you remind us who is the king and that this king is a lamb. Help us at Hope Evangelical Free Church to seek first the kingdom of God. Help us. Help us to pledge our allegiance to the king and the holy nation, the church, even as we faithfully minister as Americans in local and national politics here, fighting for what is right and true, pursuing common grace, justice, and prosperity in the ways that you have provided, yes, but always with a knee bending to the lamb, not a donkey or an elephant. Father, we need your help if that's going to happen. We need the work of your Spirit. We need to see your glorification in the nature of your kingship. So we ask you to help us, especially in this heated election year that is catechizing us more than we realize it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.